Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
We're in Galatians. We are going to finish up chapter 3 this morning. We have made it through verse 14 so far. Let me give a recap. So in Galatians, Paul is addressing a heretical, let me set a timer because I will talk for too long. In Galatians, Paul is addressing a heretical teaching that has slipped into the church. The heretical teaching is that the new Christians in Galatia must follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now, what does all that mean? Essentially, it means this. There are Christians who are non-Jews who have come into the faith, and there are Christians who were former Jews who have also come into the faith, who have put their trust in Jesus. But because they were formerly Jews, they believe that in order to follow Jesus, who is of the same cloth, who is cut from the same cloth, if I can say it that way, who is of the heritage of their father Abraham, who is after the same religion that their father Abraham followed with God, Yahweh, that they must follow the law of Moses. The law of Moses is 613 commands. It's a lot of rules. Half of it is do, half of it is do not. And the do's are, if you do, I will bless you with fill in the blank. And the do nots are, if you do not, I will curse you or fall upon you in judgment or give you this, that, and the other. So there are all these rules that God gives in the old covenant to his people Israel. He gives the rule. We're going to talk about why the law in just a minute. But the Judaizers have now come into faith in Jesus. And the Judaizers have come along and told the new Christians that if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be in God's family, you have to follow all the laws to be a part of God's family. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, has come along and said, it's not right. That's not true. Faith in Jesus is all that is required to be in God's family. Justification, being made right with God, being made holy and blameless with God, comes by believing in Jesus. That's it. That's it. All other aspects of the Christian life flow from belief in Jesus. Obedience is not what gets you to Jesus. Obedience flows from a relationship with Jesus. In John 14, 21, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. What Jesus is not saying is, if you keep all my commandments, that is the way that you love me. What Jesus is saying is, if you love me, the overflow of loving me is you'll keep my commandments. You'll keep my commandments. In the same way that my obedience in my marriage is not the way that I get close to my wife, but my nearness to my wife causes me to want to do things that please her. Does that make sense? I don't want to do things that upset her. I love her. I want to do things that make her happy. I don't want to do things that break her heart. It makes my life very difficult if I do that. It makes my life very hard, and it breaks her heart. And my posture of my heart is to do things that please her heart. And so it's not that my obedience is so that I can go close. It is, but my closeness causes me to do things that look like obedience. Does that make sense? Okay. So the Apostle Paul is addressing this heretical teaching. And in Galatians, he calls it that much. He says that this teaching is not from God. And it's a false doctrine and a false gospel. Okay, so that is essentially where we are in Galatians 3. In the beginning of Galatians 3, Paul is talking about how we come into faith, or we come into a relationship with God through faith, and we remain in a relationship with God through faith. In other words, the same way that you come into Christ is the way that you remain in Christ. So your obedience did not get you to Christ, and your obedience does not keep you in Christ. It is your faith that got you to Christ, and it is your faith that keeps you in Christ. It is not following all the rules and commandments that keeps you in a relationship with Christ. It is believing that He is who He says He is, and He did what He said He did. That is what keeps you in a relationship with Jesus. That is what keeps you in the family of God, not following the rules. This is what Paul is teaching through Galatians, okay? This seems maybe elementary to us, or we would think it seems elementary to us, that we don't have to follow this 613 commandments. But what we do is we change it. Instead of following the laws of Moses, we change it to follow the laws of the church, or follow the rules of good behavior, or follow the rules of Bible reading, or praying my prayers, or filling in whatever the Christian box is that we think gets us back into God's good graces. This is why this teaching is important, because what Paul dealt with, that same attitude exists in the Christian church today. There it was, follow the 613 laws of Moses so that you can get in God's good graces. Today it is, make sure you read your verse of the day, pray your 20 minutes, make sure you don't cuss at anybody on the way to work, make sure you don't slam on the brakes in front of somebody, make sure you're on your P's and Q's, make sure you check off all the boxes, and if you do, God will be pleased with you. That is what we have turned the law of Moses into so that we can be in God's good graces. And Paul's saying, listen, now, should you do all those things? Yeah, you should, because you should be a good person. But those things flow from a relationship with Jesus, not unto a relationship with Jesus. It is being in a relationship with Jesus that empowers you to live that way, not living like that that empowers you to be in a relationship with Jesus. Okay? So that's where we're at in Galatians. We're going to pick up. I'm actually going to back up to verse 13, and I'm going to read there. This morning, we're going to talk about why the law. So why did the law come? And at the end of what we read a couple weeks ago, we looked at Paul deals with this concept that God has actually fulfilled the law in Christ, that Christ has come and become a curse for us. We were cursed under the law, and Christ has come and become a curse for us and fulfilled the law. So why give the law? Why give the law in the first place? Okay, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let me back up to verse 13, because Paul is continuing a thought here. You know, your Bible wasn't originally written in verses, right? It was originally written as all one big letter. So when the translators break it up into chapters and verses, they're doing their very best to try and give us natural breaking points. But sometimes it doesn't make sense logically where those chapters and verses break. So we have to kind of crunch stuff together where they put maybe a paragraph break in. This is one of those places. Okay, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Let me stop right there. This is why Jesus had to die on the cross. This is why they couldn't throw him off the cliff. It's why they couldn't stone him. Remember, they picked up stones and they wanted to stone him. Remember, they wanted to throw him over the cliff, and he did the thing where he just walks through the crowd. Nobody touches him. How does he do that? Nobody knows. He just walks through the crowd. Other times, he just disappears, and they don't even know where he went. He just disappears. I almost said magically. That would probably be sacrilegious. He just disappears, and they can't find him. Why could they not stone him? Why could they not throw him off a cliff? Wouldn't he have died anyways? Wouldn't he have shed his blood anyways? Isn't it the blood of Jesus that forgives us of our sins? Yes, it is. But the fulfillment of the law only came through the cheat code that God built in. God built a cheat code into the law so that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And we were cursed underneath the penalty of the law because we had failed and we couldn't fulfill the law ourselves. So God built a cheat code in that said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then God, in the person of Jesus, hung himself on the tree and became cursed. And you know what happens when you have two negatives. You guys remember math, right? Two negatives cancel out. So God cursed the curse by hanging on a tree, and now the curse is gone. And we are no longer under the curse of the law. So the law is done away with as a necessity for us. This is how God gets us out from under the requirement of the law. Because God is righteous, and he can't just say, oh, never mind about the law anymore. God gave the law. So he can't just say, oh, never mind anymore. He has to righteously fulfill the law, and he does so through his son. All right, I got to get moving. That's one verse. 14, in order that, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's you and me, everyone who's not Jewish, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let me say this. In Galatians, when Paul talks about the promise of the Spirit, he is talking about salvation, okay? He is not talking about the baptism of the Spirit. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about receiving the indwelling of the Spirit. And the blessing of Abraham is friendship with God. It is in the family of God. The blessing of Abraham is the original covenant that God makes with Abraham, where he says, Abraham, I'll be yours and you'll be mine forever. That's the blessing of Abraham, okay? Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. One translation says, I think it might be the NLT. It says, let me give you a human example, or let me put it in human terms for you. Even though it is a man's covenant, even though it may be only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So Paul's about to explain more in depth about the law. And to put it in context, he says, think about a human contract or a human covenant. When you strike a contract and it's been ratified or it's been confirmed or it's been made official, nobody goes and changes the contract. If you and I draw up a contract, you're selling me a car, or I'm selling you a house or whatever it may be. Once we sign that contract, you can't change the terms and I can't change the terms. We're locked in. Whether you like it or I like it or both of us hate it, we're locked in. Once the terms have been set, we've agreed, and it's been made official, we're locked in, and it cannot be changed. And this is what Paul is saying. Once it's been ratified, you can't set it aside, and conditions can't be added to it. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, it does not say to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously made and ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. What's Paul addressing here? Paul is talking about why we're not under the law. So he's finishing up his thought from further up in chapter 3. He's saying, so this is why we're not under the law, because the promise came first. God originally gave a promise to Abraham, and he gave the promise on the terms of a promise. And Paul is saying that the weight of the promise outweighs the weight of the law because the promise came first. And Paul is saying that if God gives a promise and then nullifies it by giving the law and saying you must fulfill the law in order to receive the promise, then it's not a promise at all. It's not a promise at all. If God said to Abraham, I'll be yours and you'll be mine, and then later comes along and says, except now you have to follow the law so that I can be yours and you can be mine, what he's done is he's gone back on his promise. And God is righteous and just and true, and he cannot invalidate a promise. Because as Paul points out in verse 15, even a human covenant, even a human contract doesn't go back and change terms. So how much more when God sets a covenant? How much more when God sets a covenant? That word for invalidate, it has to do with to deprive of force or authority. What Paul is saying is that the force and authority that holds and keeps a believer is not in the law, but it is in the promise spoken by God. It is in the promise spoken by God. Verse 18, for if inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. God has situated the promise of inheritance of being his on a promise originally and in perpetuity so that it is not based on obedience. Because if it is based on obedience, then it's based on works. And if it is based on works, then it is not based on the goodness and the grace of God, but rather on my ability to get to God. And God refuses to share His glory with me and my ability to get to Him. He refuses to give me credit for getting to Him. Only He gets the credit for pulling me to Him. Okay, so verse 19, this is where we're trying to get today. So why the law then? Why the law? This is the question we want to examine today. Why give the law then? If God knew that you and I could never fulfill the law, and more than that, if God knew that He was going to do away with the law, why did He give the law? Why would God give this holy, just, righteous law, because it came from Him, so it is holy, just, and righteous. Why would God give this law if He knew He was going to just do away with it? It was added because of transgressions. Okay, let me stop there. It was added because of transgressions. First, the law was added because transgressions had come. Prior to the fall, there was no need for a law. Prior to the fall, before sin had entered, there was no need for a law. Once sin had entered, then transgressions had come, and there was a need, a necessity for the law. And God needed a way to bring about justice, righteousness. He needed a way, not righteousness, He needed a way to bring about justice into the earth and to show a dividing line for His people. So transgressions are what brought about the law. Having been ordained through angels, don't get messed up by that word. That word's really messengers. It wasn't angels like we think of angels. It was messengers. Having been ordained through messengers by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Until. The law was never meant to be a permanent statute. The law was always meant to be until. It was always meant to be given until the seed had come, until the promise, the one to whom the promise had been made, had come. The problem with the Judaizers is they saw the law as a permanent fixture in the relationship with God, and God always meant the law to be a intermediary that stood temporarily until the seed had come. God gave the law as a temporary standpoint so that it could point to the further fulfillment. Everything in the Old Covenant is pointing to the coming of the Messiah. It is pointing to the fulfillment and fullness that's coming in Jesus. Does that make sense? All of the rituals, all of the sacrifices, all of the blood that had to been that had to be shed, all of the priests, all of the garments, all of the jewelry that had to be worn, all of the tabernacle's instruments, all of the furniture in the tabernacle, the veils and the curtains, everything in the Old Covenant was pointing to the ultimate fulfillment in one person named Jesus. All of it. And what happens is still today, Hebrews tells us about this, that when the Jews and the Judaizers in this case read the Old Covenant, there is a veil over their face so that they are fixated on what once was, thinking that it will always be, not realizing that God was using that to point to a day of fulfillment. The point of the Old Covenant is to point us to the fulfillment in Jesus. If you read Genesis and you are more excited, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. If you read Genesis and you are more excited over whether it was 7 literal days of fulfillment that God used to create the earth, or whether it was 7 quote-unquote days that stretched over however many thousands of years, if you get more excited over the timeline that God used to create the earth, rather than the fact that Genesis is pointing to the ultimate fulfillment that is coming in a man named Jesus who will crush the head of the serpent and free His people from their sins, then you have missed the point of Genesis. you've missed the point of Genesis. If you get more excited over Exodus, in Exodus, over the fact that plagues fell on a people in Egypt and they got wrecked by frogs and flies, which after the cicadas, I get it. Like, I'd have let the people go too. But if you get more excited over frogs and flies in Exodus and don't realize that Moses holding his staff out over the water so that people can walk out of slavery on dry ground to the other side of the sea and the enemy is swallowed up in a flood, never to be seen again, that is a picture of Jesus, then you've missed the point of Exodus. All of the Old Covenant is pointing to the fact that there is a man coming and his name is Jesus. All of the Old Covenant. And the Judaizers miss it for their blindness. They miss it for their blindness. The tabernacle, I'll move on, but the tabernacle in the wilderness, God sets up a tabernacle so that he can dwell in the midst of his people. And he know there's one door into the tabernacle. One door. Why is there one door? Because there's only one man, one way into the Father. Do you know which side the door has to be on? It has to be on the east. God said, put the door on the east. Why does the door have to be on the east? Because the east is where the sun rises, not where the sun sets. Because it is the resurrected Christ through which we come into the presence of the Lord so that we can be priests that dwell with him forever. All of this up until Matthew is a picture pointing to Jesus. All of it. And Paul says, why the law? Because it was meant to be a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had given. The promises are given first and foremost to Jesus, and we are the beneficiaries of the promise. Every promise is Jesus's. If you've been in church for very long, I don't know how long you've been in church. I've been in church for a long time. I've been in church for a real long time. I'm not that old, but I've been in church about as long as I am old. If you've been in church for very long, you've heard somebody flip to some random passage in Psalms and read some cool verse and claim it as their own because they think that promise is theirs. Psalm 2 is a popular one. I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. That's not your promise. That's Jesus' promise. The promises of this book are Jesus' promises. We are the beneficiaries of that promise. But the law was given until the seed would come. Who is the primary recipient of the promise? Jesus receives the promise. He is the apple of the Father's eye. Not Israel, not the people of God. Jesus is the apple of the Father's eye. And because Jesus is, then we get to be also, because we are the beneficiary. So the law came because of transgressions. In Romans, Paul does an awesome job. I'm going to reference Romans a couple times today. In Romans, Paul does a great job of explaining this further. In Romans 5:20, Paul says, the law came in so that transgression would increase. That's horrible. Actually, it's glorious. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Why? Because I didn't know about my sin until the law came and revealed my sin. The law was necessary to show me the depravity of my sin. And we'll read it in a second, but the law comes to reveal the sin of man. The law comes to showcase that we could not get to God on our own. One scripture says, to he who knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. The law comes to reveal what is the holy, perfect, righteous standard of God. And says, this is what it requires to be perfect in the sight of God. And then it causes me to go, oh wow, I am far from perfect, far from righteous, far from able. And God goes, that's right, now come on in and let me show you the way. Verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. This verse messes with commentators. It is notoriously difficult to understand. Let me tell you what I think God is saying here. A mediator is not for one party only. I believe what God is saying here is that the law is a mediator. He said that in the previous verse. But it's not just for one party. In other words, the law did not just mediate on our behalf. The law was also mediating on God's behalf. So the law didn't just come to say, you're horrible people. The law also came to say, God is holy and righteous. It was two sides saying the same thing from different angles. The law on one side was saying to humanity, you're not holy enough. And on the other side, it was saying, God is so holy. The law was talking in both directions. And if we listen, there's grace in both directions that it's talking, okay? But if you read 10 commentators, you'll hear 10 different opinions on what that verse says. It's one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to understand. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So the question that Paul brings up, because he knows that the Judaizers will raise it, is, okay, so then, does that mean that the law stands contrary to God's promises? Given all this information, may it never be. In Romans, he would say things like, God forbid. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. What is Paul saying here? Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Or if you have a King James or New King James, probably says, God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So how can the law be contrary to the promises of God? It's not. It's complementary to the promises of God. Because what is the promise of God? The promise of God is that only through faith can you obtain relationship with Jesus. Only through faith can you obtain relationship with God. So the law comes not as a contradiction to that statement, but as a complement to that statement. The law comes along and says, of course you can only obtain relationship through faith. Because if you try to do it on your own, here are all of the things that you must do, and you will fail. You will fail. Because Paul says to fail in one area is to fail in all areas. To miss the mark in one place is to miss the mark in every place. And no, for us it's not the law of Moses, but for us it is. We cannot be good enough to get to God. We cannot do enough stuff to get to God. We cannot check off enough boxes to get to God. It is only through the promise given that we come into relationship with Jesus. Verse 16, the promise of God is based on hearing and believing and looking to the seed, Jesus. The law is in complete agreement with the promises of God. Verse 22 and 23, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. There's that word again that Paul uses earlier in the chapter. Kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. This is interesting. If you've read Scripture, specifically Hebrews 11, Paul is saying that we were shut up to faith which was to be revealed later. But Hebrews 11 is what we call the hall of faith. It is a running list of the Old Covenant, Old Testament folks who lived life in faith. In fact, there is a section of Hebrews 11 that says, by faith, such and such, so and so. By faith, fill in the blank, fill in the blank. By faith, fill in the blank, fill in the blank. So what is Paul saying? Is Paul saying that there was no faith available? Is Paul saying that there was no faith prior to, that we were held in custody, that there was no faith available? No, that's not what he's saying. He is saying that there was only a portion of faith available. And that now that Jesus has come, the fullness of faith is available. John 1:17. Are you okay? You still alive? John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. This faith that came only in a measure were fully realized in the person of Jesus. fully realized in the person of Jesus. So now Paul is not saying we have faith because they had no faith. He is saying they saw in part and now we see in full. They saw through a glass, not even darkly. They just saw partly, and now we are able to see more fully because Christ has come and we have the opportunity to step more fully into faith. The scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus. Isn't that interesting? The intentionality of scripture is to shut up everyone under sin so that intentionally, purposefully, God has set it up so that all are under the custody of sin. All are under the bondage of sin. All are under the dominion of darkness so that only the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There's no other way. God has made it so. In His sovereign grace, He has made it so that no other way but by faith and belief can we come in. Verse 24, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. This is Paul's giant concluding statement on all that he said. Therefore, my pastor used to say, if you see a therefore, you better find out what it's there for. Therefore, given all that Paul has said, given the fact that we are shut up under sin, we are in custody, we are held under the bondage of the law. We cannot get to God on our own. The law has come and it is perfect, and only through Jesus is it fulfilled. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. The purpose of the law is to lead us to Jesus. That is the purpose of the law. This word for tutor in the Greek, it's actually a household servant. It's not just a study aid. This word, it is a person who lived in the house with a wealthy family. And this person served as a companion for a young boy in particular. So he would be Sawyer's age, 8, 9, 10 years old. And this companion would be lockstep with a young boy. And the companion's job was to go everywhere with the young boy. To take him to school, to take him to sports, to take him here, there, and everywhere. And the companion's job was to bring him everywhere that he needed to go so that he got the fullness of his education so that he could be brought into maturity. This was the companion's whole job. He was a household servant. The companion didn't cook, didn't clean, didn't wash dishes. The companion's only job was, you make sure that boy gets to be the man that he's supposed to be. He has to reach maturity. And the only way he's going to reach maturity is you take him where he needs to go, teach him what he needs to learn, show him what he needs to be shown. This is your job. And Paul says that this companion is the law. This is the purpose of the law. The law is our companion. It is the thing that locksteps with us. We could say it this way, the old covenant itself, the whole old covenant, all through the old covenant, the what seems like on the surface, the harshness of the reality of sin and brokenness. It is the companion that locks itself to the hip of the new covenant Christian, that goes along with us, that shows us the reality of the brokenness and depravity of sin so that it brings us to the fullness of maturity that is Christ. This is the purpose of the old covenant. It is not to be thrown out. It is to be held close and tight and to be locked onto so that it can teach us what God was trying to show us. And too many are trying to throw out everything that came before Matthew, saying we live under a new covenant now and what was then isn't needed now. No, it is still the tutor that teaches us that Christ is the fulfillment. It is still the tutor that teaches us that what sin came in and wrecked through brokenness, Christ came in and restored through a bloody cross. This is the purpose of the tutoring of the law. It is a trustworthy tool employed by God. It is His training aid to reveal our lack and our inability and to point us to the deep need for a Savior. Every time God looks at a people in the Old Covenant and says, I'm bringing judgment because of your wickedness and your sin, it should cause us to tremble and say, that should have been me, but a Savior went to a cross and died for my sins instead. It is not a history book. It is a book filled with the love of God to reveal the mercy of our Savior. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, so we are no longer under a tutor. Now that Christ has come, there is no longer a need to remain under that tutoring. Hear what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying throw away the tutor. He's saying don't live under the tutor anymore. Paul's not saying do away with what God did in the past. He's saying don't live under that tutoring anymore. Don't live under the bondage of the law. Don't live under the stronghold of follow the do's and the don'ts. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Hear what Paul says. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not all are sons of God. All are sons of God. All are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not everybody's a son of God. Those who have faith in Jesus are sons of God. It's cruel to tell people living in depravity and in sin and in wickedness that they're sons and daughters of God. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that we are sons of disobedience, living in our disobedience until the time of adoption, that God ransoms us by His Spirit, quickens us out of our deadness, and makes us alive in Him. That's what the Scripture teaches. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. I'm going to move it. I won't stay there, but Paul links sonship in God with baptism. Remember we talked last week about water. Well, most of you weren't here. We talked last week about the word baptismo in Matthew 3. And there's how baptismo indicates a transition and a change and a transformation. And it's the same word used for the baptism of the Holy Spirit as it is for the baptism in water. And we're good at believing that the baptism of the Holy Spirit brings transformation, but the baptism in water bringing transformation is something that we have a trouble believing in the charismatic church, Pentecostal church, whatever you want to believe that we are. But Paul links sonship in verse 26 with baptism in verse 27. That's not some theoretical baptism in verse 27. That's real life water baptism in verse 27. Verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Everybody can quote this one. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying there? Is he saying there's literally neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female? That can't be what he's saying. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying God has leveled the playing field through one promise. One promise levels the playing field. Jews don't get in one way and Greeks in a different way. Slaves don't get in one way and free in a different way. Men don't come in one door and women through a different door. It is not that the Jews have to follow rules and regulations while the Greeks just get in scot-free by believing a promise. It is one door into the kingdom. It is through the person of Jesus Christ. Believing what God has said. Trusting in the person of Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. This is what God's saying. Why the law? because the law was necessary to reveal transgression. The law was necessary to reveal the deep depravity of man, but the law was also necessary to reveal the greatness of God's grace that he showed in the person of Jesus. All right, I'm done. You can stand with me. The epistle to the church at Galatia is important for the church today because we quickly fall back into the same lies and the same temptations. We quickly find ourselves falling back into the same perversions of trying to do enough to be enough so that God will be pleased with us. And it's a lie. It's a lie. Let me pray for you this morning. Father, thank you for this people. Lord, we thank you for today and your presence in this place. We thank you, Lord, that you've come to be with us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that the law has been done away with, that you have fulfilled the law fully, completely, and entirely. You have fulfilled the law. And there is nothing more needed from us but to believe that you are who you said you are. Faith in Jesus is all that is required. And Lord, we're grateful for that promise. Lord, we pray today that you'd be with this people as they go out, that you'd cover them, keep them, and protect them. Watch over them, Lord, this week. Give them grace, give them favor, and bring them back next week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.